How's everybody doing? Good. Glad to hear it. Peanut gallery over here. Like that. Okay, guys. I'll read the scripture in a moment, but before I jump into the scripture reading today, I wanted to get something off my chest. I see one of our ruling elders, Doug. He's like, "Oh goodness, this is not good." No, seriously, I actually was thinking earlier today about, I think it was Wednesday morning this week, I woke up, I checked my phone, I looked at the news, and I saw pictures of razor wire surrounding the Capitol building and the National Mall, pictures of our military and National Guard stationed inside the Capitol building, things that I never thought in my life that I would see. And, you know, the reason for that is because this coming Wednesday is the inauguration day, and there is the expectation of perhaps even more violence and chaos, and not just in Washington, but in state capitals all across the country. And, of course, the reason they think that is because 10 days ago, there was a mob that stormed the Capitol building. And last week at church, we didn't say a whole lot specifically about that, and I think that was wrong. In fact, we got a few emails throughout the week from folks saying, like, "Guys, you know, this was a significant event in our country, probably the most significant event in a long, long time, and but we didn't really lean into that at all at church. Like, what's going on?" And I really regret not saying more and praying more specifically about that. And so I come into the pulpit today, and I really want to be able to speak more directly, partly because we're just a few days away from this event that might bring more chaos, but also to kind of reflect back on what happened Wednesday a few weeks ago. And I want to pray for these things, but also I just want to, I guess, let you guys know where I'm coming from, and I think I can speak for Brian as well, as pastors in this church. One of the things that we noticed, and I'm sure you guys noticed too, is with all that was happening that Wednesday in Washington, you saw lots of things. You saw political flags and T-shirts, and you also saw gas masks and broken glass, and in the midst of all that, though, you could see scattered in there John 3:16 posters and banners that said "Jesus saves" and, you know, banners that said "For God and country." And more evidence, I would say, of something that we've talked about at church for a while now, and that more and more as we move forward, there's this mixing of our following of Jesus as Christians, a mixing of that with our political views and political vision for our country in the future. And that's really disconcerting in certain places. And I know that there are pastors, there are church organizations and Christian conferences and movements that are telling people that to be truly obedient to Jesus means you need to participate in this kind of revolt against whatever. And I guess what I want to say is that I'm not that pastor, and Brian isn't either. And for us, what we want you to hear coming from this pulpit more than anything else is that your citizenship, first and foremost, is part of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And in that kingdom, love of neighbor as yourself. In that kingdom, the story of the Good Samaritan. In that kingdom, there's an ethics where the ends never justify the means. And I guess what we're trying to say is, like, that is the kind of thing that should win the day for us as Christians. And I hope, as I look ahead towards the inauguration on Wednesday, and I also look back at what happened 2 weeks ago, that somehow, some way, our witness as the Christian church to the world, the watching world, would be that following that Jesus is more precious to us than anything else. It's not the only precious thing. You can have as something precious your political preference or your love of country, but that Jesus is the most precious above all of that. And that he gives us a different way than these options that right now are on the table for us politically. And so I'm going to ask you to pray with me. And I'm asking you to pray wherever you're from. Because believe it or not, even in our small congregation here in Chico and up in Paradise, we've got folks that are going to watch the inauguration on Wednesday, and they are going to be so happy and cheerful and excited. But we've also got folks that are going to watch that inauguration on Wednesday, and they're going to be bawling because they're so distressed over the direction of our country with this new administration. We have that together in one congregation. And I want y'all to know that. Maybe you don't realize it. Me and Brian get to see that because we interact with lots of different people about these things. But these are your brothers and sisters that will be responding to this all very differently. But I'm asking that wherever you're coming from, you would pray with me right now that the Lord would show mercy this coming week. Kevin even prayed it earlier as he was leading in worship. Our torn and wounded nation, that God would show mercy to us. I've already said way too much on this. I've used up like half of my sermon time. So let's go ahead and pray and ask for God's mercy. Heavenly Father, Lord, I'm scared and frustrated and anxious and sad. Godly, there's so many emotions, Lord, that has come from watching my country and my fellow citizens just go to war over the election and over the future of our country. And I just pray, God, I pray that you would show us a mercy that we don't deserve, but that you'd give us because you are the God that loves and chases down your people. Give your common grace to our country. I know our country is not, it's not your kingdom. The kingdom of Christ is above and beyond that. It's one that crosses borders, Lord. So I don't ask for your grace because we're your special anointed kingdom, but I ask it simply because we in the United States of America, many of us are your children as followers of Jesus. And I ask that you would, it would show your mercy and your grace, and it would be a witness to those who don't believe. Lord, it's weird praying for this. It almost seems impossible that some of the divides could be bridged and reconciled here. And yet we know that when we pray for things that are impossible, you delight in doing it so that we can say, there is no way this could have happened if not for God. So we ask that, Lord. We pray for peace. We pray for healing, and most, we pray for your protection on our country and our states in this week that shows the potential to be quite volatile. We ask it and pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Thanks, guys. How about you stand for the reading of the scripture? We're in Exodus chapter 12 today. After making such a big deal about being in Leviticus for a while last week, you're like, oh my goodness, has he thrown in the towel already and abandoned it for Exodus? Well, not quite. It just turns out that Leviticus 23, that's going to be our home base chapter, it's just got a very, very slight description of the Passover. And the Passover is described way more broadly in other parts of Scripture, like the one that we'll read tonight. So that's why we're going to be in Exodus. We're going to look at chapter 12, verse 1 through 14. Let's do it. God's word says this. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you in the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire. With unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. These are the words of God. Thanks be to him. Let's pray. Father, I ask and pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts in here would be pleasing in your sight. God, we pray that you would do that for us through the power of the Holy Spirit. We ask it in the name of the Son, Jesus. Amen. Amen. Thanks. You guys can be seated. Okay, I'm going to just, I don't have a lot of time. So I might have to do some editing on the fly. We'll see. But I'm going to just get straight to it. So if I have to cut things off abruptly because I ran out of time, you would have at least gotten the main point. And the main point is this: the Passover feast, which is what we're focusing on today, the Passover feast is about deliverance. That is its meaning and its message. And when the people of God come together to celebrate the Passover, they are doing it to remember the time when God heard their cries and he literally stepped into history to rescue them. Crosby, I'm going to take that as an amen. Amen, brother. That's what this is all about. And so, you know, you look at this passage that we just read. We read a lot of verses, but most of it was instruction about what actually to do for this meal. And so you could be like, I didn't get any deliverance so much out of this, Josh. Well, you would definitely have picked it up if we had had the time to read way more of the context around this, even going back to the beginning of the book of Exodus. Because from the beginning of this story, it is very clear that God's people are in an awful situation. They've been in slavery for over 400 years in Egypt. And not only that, God's people at the beginning of Exodus just go through one of the worst sort of crimes against humanity the world's ever seen. There's a wholesale slaughter of newborn baby boys that are born into the people of Israel. What had happened is the Egyptians were getting afraid that this group of people that had become their slaves were getting too populous. And so they decide that they're going to kill all the babies that are born that are boys to keep their population in check. So that's the context that the people of Israel are in this passage that we just read. That's what they're going through. So when I talk about the Passover being a meal about deliverance, about rescue, I'm talking about rescue from that. And the reason that God tells his people that they're going to eat the meal with their sandals on, with their belt fastened, with their staff in their hand, is because this very night that we read about, God is going to arrive and he's going to rescue his people and he's going to take them home. And they need to be ready. So ever since then, which was a long time ago, by the way, usually the dating of the Exodus is like 1450 BC. Ever since then, year after year after year, the Jewish people have celebrated Passover. Can you believe that? I was doing the math. I don't know if I got it right up in Paradise today, but it's like 3,500 years, give or take. Maybe a century here, a century there. But 3,500 years of consistent, consecutive celebration of this holiday, which is a Guinness Book of World Record fact. It's true that most people, whether they're religious scholars or non-religious scholars, believe that the Passover feast is it's the longest running continual human celebration or holiday in history. Oh, that actually reminds me. I want to make a clarification from last week. And I'm going to look into the camera mostly for this because I'm going to address mostly you guys that are joining from home. You know, last week we talked about why God gave his people feast. And one of the big things that I wanted to share is that because it matters to God that we worship him in community. We worship him together. But one of the things that I heard throughout the week from some of y'all watching from home is that was the way that I talked about that made it feel, many of you guys from home feel attacked because you're not right now with us. You're not able to join in that community, and you felt like I was saying that you're lesser because of that. And I just want to apologize profusely for making it come across that way. And please know, if you're watching and joining from home, that was not my intention, and I'm sorry. I do want to be able to stress, as we study these feasts, the importance of being together in community, but I know right now that's not right for many folks. And some of you guys would argue it's not right for us to be doing it here right now. But I just want you to know that my intention was not to say that if you think it's wise right now to stay at home, that's wrong or bad. I'm glad that you're following your conscience there. My intention was more to say that in general, community worship is something that's important for us as a body of believers. And I'm hoping that once the dust settles on all this with COVID, that we're all back together. And we miss you guys. And you're not forgotten. So I wanted to say that. And let me come back to Passover now and think where I was. 3,500 years. Long, long time. Long celebration. Now, I want to ask y'all a question. Have any of you guys ever celebrated a Passover with a Jewish family? Many of you guys have. And what's it called usually? The Seder meal, which comes from a Hebrew word meaning kind of the order of things or the organization of things. Now, one of the things you would have noticed is that meal that you had probably looked a little bit different than this one that was described as the first Passover in Exodus 12. And it's not really that much of a surprise. I mean, 3,500 years of celebrating the festival, it makes sense that it would have changed a bit over time. And really the way it's changed more than anything else is that it's become a little bit more elaborate in its traditions. Some things have been added in, special plates and place settings and readings for everyone to participate and so on and so forth. But even with those elaborate additions, the main pieces of the meal still remain from all the way back 3,500 years ago. We saw it in our text today that God gives the people three big things that they're to do when they eat this feast. One, bitter herbs, which are still partaken of at every Passover meal. In fact, the Passover, as it's often celebrated now, uses as the bitter herb horseradish root, which, eaten straight up horseradish, it'll clear your sinuses. And as that's eaten, it's literally meant to bring a tear to the eye of the person that's eaten it because it stings. And that tear is to remind people of the pain and the despair of being in bondage in Egypt. And then there's the unleavened bread, which is still part of the Passover meal now, which actually is very broad in its meaning, but the way that it really is sort of honed in on here, this part of the feast, is that it's bread made and eaten in haste. Just in the way that the people were to have their sandals on and their belt fastened, God was telling them, I don't want you to wait for the bread to rise and the yeast to do its thing. Like, it's unleavened bread that's ready to go quickly because I'm coming tonight and taking you guys home. And the last piece, maybe the most important piece, is the Passover lamb. The lamb that was sacrificed. It's blood spread on the doorpost, but then it later is eaten in the actual feast. Now, you might be saying, wait a second, we didn't do that at the Seder meal I was part of. At least I hope you didn't. And it's true. The lamb is no longer sacrificed. The historical reason for that is because not too long after the time of Jesus, the Jewish temple was destroyed by the Roman Empire. And there was no longer a lawful place for the Jewish people to offer sacrifices. And so as they spread out throughout the rest of the known world at that time, they kind of had substitutes for what the sacrifice would be. And one of the things they came up with is to have a bone, a shank bone of a lamb that would be present at the Passover meal. So many of you guys that have eaten a Seder meal might have had it where the ceremonial plate has the shank bone of a lamb on it as a pointer to the Passover lamb that had been slain before, but was no longer done that to. I'm sorry, grammars. You guys know what I'm trying to say. So in some way, shape, or form, the bitter herbs, the unleavened bread, the sacrificial lamb, all these things that go into the essentials of the Passover meal, they have been eaten and celebrated for a long, long time. And every time that meal is eaten, the message, the main message, is the same thing. Our God delivered us. That's what it's all about. I've got a couple of observations, actually three observations, on this idea of deliverance that we see in the Passover meal. And I want to finish our time with those observations. I promise it is a finish. First things first, deliverance is foundational. Here's what I mean by, well, let me not get there first. Let me tease that out by talking about the timing of Passover. Most of you guys know that Passover usually falls around the time of the year that we celebrate Easter, March, April, kind of springish time of year. The interesting, curious thing about that is at the very beginning of our text, God says this to his people. He says, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you." Well, March, April is not the beginning of the year for anybody, really. The solar calendar doesn't have that time as the beginning of the year. The lunar calendar, nope. Not even the agricultural, like harvest, planting, seasonal calendar has that as the beginning of the year. So basically what God is saying here is he's saying like, hey, I'm totally turning your calendar on its head. You've never celebrated this time of year as the beginning, but now you are. It would be equivalent to the God showing up with us and be like, hey, guess what? July 15th is New Year's Day now. Really? Like we're like sparklers and swimsuits? That's what we're doing for New Year's now? Yeah. That would be the equivalent of what's happening here. And the reason that that is important is because it means that God is telling his people, hey, look, when I deliver you, when I show up to rescue you, it is such a pivotal, earth-shaking event that now your very year will begin with the remembrance of it. It's foundational. It's the cornerstone of your world. It's the cornerstone of who you are. If you are a person that has been delivered by God, that now is the core of your identity. It's not just something to tack on after you say what your occupation is, what your career is, what your ethnicity is, who your parents are. No, it starts with, at the foundation, at the cornerstone level, I am a rescued, redeemed child of God. It's who I am. That's what my year starts with, so to say. So part of what Passover feast is telling us is the calendar is totally turned on its head so that now it orbits, it revolves around God's deliverance, is that God's deliverance is first. It's pivotal. It's foundational. That's my first observation on deliverance. Number two, deliverance is, I think I've got it on the next slide, costly. One of the questions that always comes up when I read about the Passover is, why did it have to be so complicated? I mean, goodness gracious, we read 14 verses of how to prepare the lamb and how to slaughter the lamb and unblemished and, you know, 4 days of examining the lamb to make sure it was unblemished. I mean, that's a lot of details. Couldn't it have been simpler? Like God just whisking his people away to the promised land. There, we're done. Simple. It's over. You rescued God. The end. Well, I don't know if I have every answer for why it is that God did it this way, but I do know a big piece of it, and that is, biblically speaking, deliverance is always costly. There's a price to be paid. And that's not because of God. I don't want you guys to get the impression that I'm saying, like, God is, you know, some Ebenezer Scrooge saying, like, I'm not going to rescue you until you pay the toll or something like that. No. The reason that it's costly is because of us, because of who we are. We're human beings that consistently rebel against the God who made us and consistently take the way he made us and twist it into things for sin and wickedness and greed and selfishness and just a broken mess. And so if God is going to step into our world to deliver us, which often means, will always mean, some sort of relationship, then a divide has to be bridged here. Something has to pay the way. Something or someone has to be able to reclaim and redeem. And in the case of what we read today, it's the blood of an unblemished lamb that is sacrificed and its blood put on the doorpost. If not for that, then Israelite and Egyptian alike would be under the judgment of God. He even said that. And as we're reading our text, the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. When I see the blood, I will pass over. That was a requirement for God's judgment to be able to pass over the Israelites. Because even though they were his chosen people, they were human beings just like us. In need of something to bridge that gap between them and the holy God. And it was costly. It required a life. The life of this lamb. One of the books that I was reading this week kind of made an observation that I thought kind of was sort of silly at first, but the more I thought about it, the more it grew on me. And that is, if you were following our text, it's the 10th day of the month that the family goes and finds the lamb, but it's only on the 14th day of the month that the lamb is actually slaughtered. Those 4 days in between would have been time for a family to examine and make sure the lamb truly was unblemished. But what happened in that time, most likely, is that the lamb kind of grew on the family. It had been taken into their home. It had become not just a lamb, but their lamb, your lamb. And now was the one that they were going to be taking to the altar to be sacrificed. It was costly in more ways than one. So this Passover feast that's being celebrated, it tells us that, yes, deliverance by God is foundational to who we are, but also whatever that deliverance is, there is a cost associated with it. It is something that has been paid for so that it's not just given to me flippantly. It's given to me because something died so that I might live. Brings me to the last observation as we kind of close up here. Deliverance is in Christ. Okay, so pop quiz. Folks in paradise this morning did not do too well on this pop quiz, but we're going to see if you guys do better. So as I was talking about deliverance being costly, I said something that was wrong. It was quite wrong. But I left it in there on purpose to see if any of you guys noted it. Even I was wondering, like, somebody would jump up from their seat and be like, no! Nobody did that. Can anybody tell me, did you hear something in what I said just a moment ago that struck you as not quite right? No? I mean, Brian knows. He was up in paradise this morning. Well, Jordan and Anna too, so you guys don't say anything. Okay, here it is. And you know, you guys probably were just giving me the benefit of the doubt. You heard me say this, but you were like, you gave me the most generous interpretation possible. Here it is. Just a second ago, I said that if there is going to be something that bridges that divide between men and a holy God, something or someone had to redeem, to reconcile, to reclaim. And in this case, it's the blood of an unblemished lamb. Not true. The blood of a lamb can never be sufficient to redeem and to reclaim human beings. It's an animal. In fact, we know that scripturally. Hebrews 10:4 tells us, the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. It can't. Because they're animals. And to think that the life of an animal can substitute for the life of a human being made in the image of God, it ain't right. So then what's the point? What's the purpose? Why all this detail about sacrificing a lamb in a certain way and putting its blood on the doorpost? Why? I hope you guys know the answer. It has something to do with the shadow. Remember that language we used last week? These things are a shadow, but what is the substance? Christ, Jesus. He's the substance. And all of these things are meant to be pointers to him. Placeholders, maybe, if you will. Foreshadowing of what Jesus would do. And in fact, we don't have to guess at this. 1 Corinthians 5:7. I think I've got it up here on the screen. Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. That actually, we'll talk about that with the next feast next time. But then here's the payoff. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Who is the Passover lamb? There's only one. Jesus Christ. So I guess maybe if I wanted to go back and think about the thing that I said that was wrong, maybe there's a way of reading it that's actually right and saying that, yes, the thing that redeems people is the blood of an unblemished lamb, but it's not the lamb from Exodus. It's the lamb that died on the cross. The one of whom John the Baptist says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's the Passover lamb. And all of this, all of that celebration of the feast for years and years and years leading up to the time of Christ, it was all pointing to the one who truly could be the Passover lamb. It's interesting. I told you a bit ago that the reason that current modern day Passover meals don't actually sacrifice a lamb anymore is because the temple was destroyed and they couldn't do it at the temple. Which, I mean, is one way of looking at it. But you know what a Christian way of looking at it is? They don't sacrifice the lamb anymore because Jesus, the real Passover lamb, he's come. He's given his life. And there ain't no need for other lesser Passover lambs anymore. Sorry, I said ain't there. I promised my mom I would stop using the word ain't in sermons. Sorry, Mom. New Year's resolution, I didn't get too far with that. And when Jesus comes at the Passover lamb, he brings all the loose threads of this feast together. Now listen, I thought to myself this week that really I was preaching to the choir, because the reality is you guys know all of this already. And the reason why is because every other week we take the meal together, the meal that preaches this very truth to all of your senses. This would be much more dramatic and cool if I actually had like a goblet of wine in the bread, but instead I've got this tiny little sad juice package that I sat on earlier, so it's like crumpled on one side. But listen, what we do when we take this meal is we actually eat and drink the truth of what we've been talking about in the Passover tonight. Because, hey, what was Jesus doing on the night that he instituted the Lord's Supper? Does anybody remember? Well, he washed the disciples' feet, but what were the, like, where were they at? They were taking the Passover supper. And it's at that Passover supper where they would have the bitter herbs and the unleavened bread and the Passover lamb that Jesus says, you know what, guys? I'm going to take this opportunity to tell you what this meal is really about. I'm going to give you the substance. And then he begins to pass out the unleavened bread and he says, this is my body given for you. And then the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood shed for you. And Jesus is saying that this this drink that you have, it's my blood that covers and protects you, just as if you were painting it on the doorpost of your house. And my deliverance for you, guess what? It's way bigger than just earthly deliverance from Egypt. It's deliverance from sin, deliverance from the devil, deliverance from evil, and best, deliverance from death itself. And every time we take this meal together, we are tasting and seeing that Jesus Christ is our Passover lamb. So, with that being said, I'm going to ask if you start to crack this open, let's take out the unleavened bread first. On the night that the Lord Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it, saying, "This is my body given for you. As often as you eat it, do so in remembrance of me." Let's eat together now. After supper, Jesus, in the same way, took the cup. And he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. As often as you drink it, do so in remembrance of me." Let's drink together now. Amen. If you would pray with me. Father God, as we have eaten the bread, we've drunk the cup, we just pray, God, that you would make us aware, make our eyes, even the eyes of our heart, open to the fact of what we just did. We celebrated our Passover lamb, Jesus, the unblemished lamb who took away the sins of the world so that we might be delivered. God, as we sing now, as we go into this next song, let us sing as those who have been redeemed. Let us sing as those who have been delivered. Let us sing like the people of Israel coming out of Egypt after 400 years, rejoicing that our God has rescued us at great cost. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. Let's sing.